This day is really a pleasure for me because I'm getting to talk about things that are very close to my heart. Now, here's what Jude said in verse 3. He said, I want you to contend earnestly. That means I want you to really teach this and tenaciously hold to it. Contend earnestly for the faith. I'm fascinated by that because the principle is the practice of true religion. You know, the word faith, as I mentioned in class, is used in the Bible in one of two different ways, or in two different ways. One is our personal confidence in God, and the other is the practice of true religion. And sometimes we use it that way. We say, I'm of this faith, or I'm of that faith. But in the Bible, when the word faith is preceded by the article the, T-H-E, the faith, it has reference to the practice of true religion. And so what this says is, I'm to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, in this lesson and in the 1 o'clock session, I'm going to talk about the faith and this principle. Can we, 2,000 years down the road, I mean, it's been 2,000 years since my Lord walked those dusty streets of Galilee and since He died on that Roman cross, and can I still be a member of the faith? Can we possibly know how it is to be a member of the faith? Oh yes. Now, I'm going to talk about this theme in this session, why I love the Church of Christ. I really do. I know that we're different in the way that Dan said it. We're different in a number of ways. But people find different things when they come to visit our assemblies. And perhaps some of you who are here this morning have already seen some things that seem a little unusual to you about our worship. The first one is that we don't have a piano or an organ or a band, and we all sing. We don't have a choir, and we don't have a soloist, and we all just sing, and that's the kind of music that we have in our worship. That's a little bit different. And we eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and that's rather unusual. And perhaps there are other things that you'd see that you'd find to be unique. I want to talk about why that is. And it's not just because we want to be strange or different or funny. It's because of principle. Now, here's what the Bible says about the church beginning and about Jesus and His relationship to the church. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, that's very interesting to me. Why would Jesus have to ask somebody what they were thinking? You know, John has already said that Jesus didn't have to ask what was in man because He knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking before they said it. But sometimes God wants to have people say what they think. He wants to hear them say it. I mean, like the Garden of Eden, you know. Adam, where are you? Don't you think God knew where Adam was? How hard could that have been for God, the creator of the world, to know where God knew where Adam was, but He wanted Adam to say it. He wanted to hear him say it. Where are you? And so Jesus wants to hear His disciples say it. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say thou art John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, all right, what do you say? To which Peter responded, thou art, I love this because He's my Savior. Aren't you glad Peter just said it? He just said it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock, now ladies and gentlemen, the rock is the reality that Jesus is God's Son. Got it? That's the rock. That's that principle. On this truth, this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the gates of Hades won't prevail against it or stop me from doing it? Well, what's Hades? Hades is the realm of departed spirits. Now, must one do in order to get to Hades? Well, he must die. You got to die to go to the land of departed spirits. And in Hades, you know, you have a place of bliss and a place of torment. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? One was in a place of bliss, one in torment. All of this is the Hadean realm. And To get to the Hadean realm, one must die. And so Jesus is saying simply this, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die on that cross, but I want you to know that the cross is not going to prevent me from establishing my church. I'm going to do this. On this reality that I'm the Son of God, I will build my church. I'm going to do it, and the gates of hell or Hades will not stop me from doing this. I'm going to build my church. Now, the point of this sermon is that statement, I will build my church. Let's just start with this question. What church is that? And would you just answer that question in your mind right now? And it doesn't matter to me how you phrase it, but I just want you to grapple with it for a second. What church is he referencing when he said, because we got lots of churches. What church is he referencing when he said, on this rock I will build my church? And the second thing I want you to grapple with is it possible? Is it possible for a man to be a member of that church today? I believe that it is. I really do. Now, let's make some observations. Number one, this was future. I mean, when Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, he said, on this rock I will build my church. Hadn't been built yet. That's important. See, the church wasn't built during the time of Adam or Eve. It wasn't built during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Didn't come back then. In fact, it wasn't built even during the time of John the Baptist. Now, I believe that John the Baptist was a good man and went to heaven when he died, but John the Baptist was never a member of Christ's church because, you know, you can read in Matthew chapter 14 about the execution of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 says, among them that are born of woman, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding, he which is least in the kingdom, that's the church, is greater than he. Why is that? Well, because John the Baptist, good man, but he was never in the church, wasn't established yet. All right, so Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, here's the second thing I want you to get. Very important. It's possessive. I mean, the statement is possessive. I will build my church. Now, would you just let that go deep down into your soul? Who owns the church? Well, Jesus does. How did he get it? I mean, what did it cost to purchase the church? The church of which Jesus spoke when he said, on this rock I will build my church, is the most expensive institution this world will ever know. And the reason is, it cost the blood of Jesus. Now here's Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus, what are you doing on that cross? Why are you on the cross? It doesn't make any sense to me. Why is the Son of God on the cross? Because I have to do this to purchase the church. Acts 20 and 27, to those elders, he said, take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so Jesus said, I will build my church. Whose church is it? Now look, listen, we don't have any authority to claim the church as ours. It doesn't belong to us. Who's the head of the church? Can you answer that question? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the owner of the church. Right? And in Romans 16 and 16, the Bible makes reference to the churches of Christ. That simply has to do with the fact that there were different congregations of the church that belongs to Jesus in a given area, and it's called the Church of Christ because it's the church which belongs to Christ because he bought it with his blood. All right, are you following me so far? The first one is that this was future tense. I will build my church. And the second point is it's possessive. I'll build my church. Now, here's the third one. Now, it gets a little sticky at this point, and here's why. I mean, what I'm about to say may seem a little bit shocking because, you see, men have seen fit to establish so many different religious organizations. How many are there? I don't know. It's in the thousands. So many different faiths, so many different churches, so many different doctrines and ideas, and it just, I mean, it's so very confusing. But the third point is that what Jesus said emphasized singular. He said, I will build my church. Would you just let that soak into your soul for a second? Ponder that. Don't you think that's interesting that Jesus made reference to this in a singular nature? He said, I will build my church. And this idea, this singularity of the church is borne out all through the New Testament. Take, for example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Watch. To feed the church of God. Singular. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. And also, it's interesting that the article, the, precedes church there. I will build, or he says, the church in Acts 20, 27. The church. Well, what's the significance of that? When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. What'd that mean? I mean, what does the mean in that? Thou art the Christ. Well, it obviously means you're the one. I mean, you're the Christ. You're the one and the only one. And anybody else who says, I'm Christ, is not. He's an imposter. You know why? Because you're the Christ. But the same terminology is used in reference to the church. Right? It's singular. Now, we go to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says, I really want you Christians to be unified. And I want you to develop the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you say, well, how can we do that? Because you know what? We would all love that today, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if all those who claim attachment to Jesus would all be unified? That's how it should be. Why do we have division? Why must we be all divided? Why can't we be one? Well, the answer is we don't have the same standard. Now, here's Ephesians 4, though. And Paul says, I want you to be unified. And here are seven ones. You've got to be unified on these seven things of which there's only one. And here they are. Ready? There's one body and one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The first one in that list is one body. Now, you don't have to wonder what one body is, because you turn a page back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and the Bible says that God's given Jesus to be head over all things, and which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the body, he says, is the church. All right, so then you get to Ephesians 4, verse 4, and he says, there's one body. Isn't that interesting? My point is, it's all the same, saying the same thing Jesus did. The singularity is there. I will build my church. You'd do just as well today to ask the question, which God do you believe in? As you would to say, of which church are you a member? I mean, because in Ephesians 4, the list has that there's only one God and that there's only one body and that body is the church. Now you say, well, that seems very strange, Glenn. I know. It's because, we've just seen fit to establish so many different faiths. But what if this morning we just erase from our minds all that we know about organized religion? And what if we just went back to the Bible? What if we do that? What happens then? The answer is, we hear Jesus. And we hear him saying, I'm going to build my church. It's his church because he bought it with his blood. And it was singular in nature. It's his church. Now here's the next one. Now, I want you to listen closely, because this is really challenging to religious people in 2009 if you haven't thought about it. But the church of the New Testament is the sphere of the saved. I mean to say, there are no saved people outside of the church of which Jesus was speaking when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. If it's true that we're saved by the blood of Jesus, can you be saved without the blood of Jesus? No. if it's true that we're saved by the blood of Jesus, and it's true that the blood of Jesus purchased the church, and of course, we've already seen that, it is also true that the church is the sphere of the saved. Now, the way that I like to say it is this. If Jesus saves you from your sins, where does he put you? Where does Jesus put saved people? When he washes away your sins, I mean here on earth, of course he's going to put us in heaven one day, but right now, when he washes you from your sins, where does he put you? And the answer is, he puts you in his church. All right? The church is the sphere of the saved. So here's Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13. He says that the Lord has translated us. Now, you know the word translated. Sometimes I preach in places where I don't speak the language and I have a translator. And what that translator does is a wonderful service because he takes a thought out of one language and he puts it in another language. Well, Colossians 1:13 uses that word translated. He says he's translated us out of the power of darkness. Now, wait a minute. He said, wait, that's where I was. I don't even remember the first time I committed a sin. I don't remember it, but I know this. When I committed the first sin, I did that. I made a debt which I can never pay. Right? I can't pay for that. I can go to hell, but I can never satisfy that. I never can pay for it. And so when I became a Christian and I was baptized into Christ, I made contact with the blood of Jesus, and his blood forgave me of those sins, all of my sins. Now watch. What happens then, though? Where does God put people when he forgives them from their sins? All right, here's the verse. This is Colossians 1:13. He's translated us out of the power of darkness. That's when I was damned. I was lost. And into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, the kingdom and the church are the same. It is simply to say that when the Lord forgives you of your sins, he adds you to his church. That's where he puts saved people. He puts them in his church. Now, let me show you another example of this. Here's Acts, the second chapter. And some people refer to Acts 2 as the hub of the Bible. And the reason is that everything before it is pointing toward it. Everything after it in the Bible points back to it. And here you have in Acts 2, the birthplace of the church. Here's where it starts. So here's Peter and the rest of the apostles preaching to a great crowd of folks, thousands of people. And I mean, he preaches about Jesus and that Jesus was crucified and Jesus performed the miracles, and you know he did because you saw him do it. And these are the people, some of whom had participated in the execution of Jesus. And when he went into all the reality that Jesus is God's Son, some of them interrupted him. Men and brethren, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41 says 3,000 people did that. They were told if they would be baptized, they would repent and be baptized, he would give them forgiveness of sins. About 3,000 did that. Now look at verse 47. I'm in Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Bible says that the Lord added them to his church. What's that? It's just this. When the Lord forgives someone of his sins, where does he put him? He puts him in the church. That's where the saved people are. Now, what I said a while ago is that the church is the sphere or the realm of the saved. That's where the saved are. And to say it even more distinctly, there are no saved people outside of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." Now, somebody may hear me say that and say, "That sounds very arrogant." And that is really arrogant. Well, no, I didn't say anything about me. You know, it doesn't matter whether this thing is true, whether I'm a member of it or not. Right? It doesn't matter who's right. It matters what is right. And what I'm saying is, the New Testament teaches that Jesus came and he said, "I'm going to build my church." And then he did it. He paid his blood for it. And this is the sphere or realm of the saved. And somebody says, "Well, now I hear what you say about Acts 2, and I see in verse 47 that those people were added to the church, but I want to ask a question." Somebody might say, "Well, what church was that? I mean, to what church were they added? I want you to ingest that question. I want you to grapple with that. Can you answer that in your mind? Would you just, in your mind right now, answer that question? The Bible says they were added to the church. I want to know, what church is that? Well, the funny thing about that question is that, you know, that question would only arise, again, because men have seen fit to establish so many different religions. I mean, there are so many, and it's so confusing. So many different religious practices and doctrines and worships, and it just goes on, and it's so very confusing. And so this says they were added to the church. What church is that? Ladies and gentlemen, it's the church of which Jesus was talking when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Can we agree about that? I mean, isn't that it? That's it. This is the New Testament church. This is the church for which Jesus died. This is the church that Jesus came to the earth to build. Now, somebody might say, "Well, now, Glenn, I understand that to mean that's the invisible church." And the idea in this concept is that when a person gets saved, why, the Lord adds him to an invisible church, and then later on, he may choose to join a visible church. And then during his life, he may see fit to join he may leave one and join another, and may be a member before he's dead of different religious bodies. But the important thing that when he was saved, he was added to the invisible church. You know what? The Bible doesn't teach that. Well, that's never been true in the Bible. That's a part of man's imagination. That's a segment of our Freud. You know, that's something we just created in our minds. That's not biblical. It's not how it is. Now, there's only one sense that I can think of that there's an invisible church, really, it's important. You see, sometimes preachers will say today, now we're a member of this denomination or that denomination here on earth, but now when we die, we're going to shed all of that and we'll all just be one. We'll all just be Christians in heaven. We won't be members of these different religions then. We're all going to shed that and just be Christians in heaven. Let me tell you something. I'm a member of the Church of Christ today, and when I die, I don't have to give that up. I'll still be a member of the Church of Christ. I'll still be a member of the New Testament church. I don't have to give it up at death. You just won't be able to see me anymore. And that's the sense. That's the only sense I can think of in which there's an invisible church, is that right now we're visible, but when we're gone, why, we won't be to those people here on earth. But get this. The church that you read about in the New Testament was always a visible group of people. Are you ready for that? It was always a visible institution. You could always see them. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember what happened to them. And the Bible says great fear came on all the church. Was that a visible group of people? Yeah. Well, yeah. Acts 11 and 26, Paul and Barnabas worshipped with the church. Was that an invisible group of people? Of course it was visible. What about this? The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9 that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. Now, how can you do that with an invisible group of people? How was he able to find it? How could you find the church? Well, that's not so hard. How would you find it this morning? I can see you very well. You know what Christians do? They worship on the first day of the week. They come and praise God, just like we've been doing this morning. They praise God on the first day of the week. They're an assembling group of people. In fact, it's a sin not to assemble. Hebrews 10:25. It's not hard to find Christians. It's not hard to find the church. You just... I guess Saul would go into town and say, "Where are people? It's Sunday. Where are people worshiping Jesus in the name of Jesus Christ today?" "Well, they're worshiping in that house down there." Fine. Then he'd go persecute them, right? Not an invisible group of people, but a visible group of people. All right. Now look, I know some things about this church. I mean, the one you read about in the New Testament. It's not so very hard. In fact, it's really very simple. I know how people became members of the church. I know the terms of entrance. We already talked about that in Acts chapter 2. Those people wanted to have forgiveness of sins. And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 did that. And then verse 47 says, he added them to his church. So you know what? You and I know what people do to be part of that church. They repent and they're baptized, and he adds them to it. There you are. I know the terms of entrance. I know what they were called. I know what the members of the church were called, because Acts 11:26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that's important. You see, it means called of God. God called them Christians. And that's not just what they were. Can you hear me? It's not just that they were Christians. It's that they were called Christians. Now I'm going to speak for a minute to the members of the Church of Christ in here. Don't ever say, "I'm a Church of Christ," because you're not. You can't be. I mean, you never could be, you never were, you never will be, because the word church means group of people. Church of Christ means group of people that belong to Christ, and you can't be a group of people. Now, you can be a member of the Church of Christ, but the answer to the question, what are you religiously, is, are you ready? You know the answer. I'm a Christian. What else? Nothing. Nothing. I'm a Christian. That's it. I know what they were called in this church in the New Testament. They were called Christians. That's what they were called. I know what they were called as a group. Now, it wasn't just one thing. So in Romans 16:16, they were called the Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Church of God. Sometimes they were called the Body of Christ. Sometimes they were just called the Church. Any of these would be appropriate, you know, because it's biblical. What wouldn't be biblical is for me to call it something that's not in the Bible, right? It wouldn't be right for me to... It doesn't belong to me. So you think it would be okay for us to start assembling a church and call it the Church of Glenn, or the Church of Dan, or the Church of David? You say, well, no. Why not? Well, it's not theirs. I mean, they didn't... The church belongs to the Lord, right? I know what it was called. I know what they did in worship in this church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. I mean, they met on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, just like we're doing. They ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. They ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I know what they ate for the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 describes it, and they had the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. That's what they ate. I know some stuff about this church in the New Testament. I know about their organization. And they didn't have a world headquarters, and they didn't have a national headquarters, and they didn't have a papacy or a president. There was no president of this church. And that's not complicated. It's because they never were fuzzy about who the head of the church was. You see, the head of the church, you know who it is. And it's not a man, it's Christ. The head of the church is Christ. And so the organization of the church was this, that each congregation was autonomous. That means it had its own elders or shepherds, and the qualifications are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they had deacons, and there were evangelists who would preach, and etc. And I'll tell you something else that I know about this church. They love each other. John 13 and 35, 34 and 35, the Bible says, Jesus said, I can tell you how people will know you're my disciples. It's if you love one another. I know lots about this church because of my New Testament. Now, what church am I talking about? I'm talking about the church that Jesus was referencing when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. But now, wait. Here's our problem. So you say, okay, Glenn, I understand that these are the things about the church, descriptive things about Jesus' church in the New Testament, but I don't think he cares about that stuff. I mean, I think that it doesn't matter how we worship or how the church is organized or any of that stuff, so long as we profess allegiance to Jesus, that's all that matters, and we're his church. It doesn't matter what we call ourselves. It doesn't really matter how we worship him, so long as it's from the heart. None of this stuff, it doesn't matter how we're organized or what kind of leaders or headquarters we set up. None of this stuff matters. Details. Those are details. And you people who press them, well, you're pharisaical. You're just being too tied to the law. I want to ask you a question. You reckon Jesus cares about the details of how his church is to be conducted, or the way that Paul said it in 1 Timothy 3:15, that that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. You reckon he cares about the details? Think about this. The New Testament describes the church as being the bride of Christ. Hold on to that. It's the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 talks about it that way. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 talks about the church as the bride of Christ. Now let that analogy just flow in your brain a little bit. Do you reckon that men care about the distinctiveness, the uniqueness of their brides? You know, Mrs. Collie and I have been married for 28 years. And I have successfully kept up with her. Now, I've known lots of couples in my life, and I've known lots of wives, I suppose, in my life, but I always go home with the right one. I always have. Every time, no exceptions. And you know why? Well, you do, of course. I mean, you know what? Mrs. Collie has unique characteristics. I mean, I married that girl on purpose. I did. It was because I cared about those characteristics, and that's how men are. I love to read Genesis 29. You remember about Jacob choosing his wife. One of the sweetest, most romantic love stories ever known to man. And he wants to marry Rachel. Lovely Rachel. Loves her. And he goes to her daddy and he says, I want to marry your daughter. I love her. I really love her. Well, he said, let's negotiate this. Now, this is very funny to me because this is not our culture, but how do you negotiate for a wife? I mean, how much will you give me for her? Well, Laban said, I tell you, I think if you'll work for me 7 years, you can have her. Well, that sounds fair. And so Jacob works for 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, they have the festivities for the wedding and the marriage, and matrimony occurs. Now, I don't know, I can't explain what I'm about to describe to you, but I know it's true, the Bible says it. The bride and groom go to their honeymoon chamber, and I guess the next morning, that you know, they awaken, and Jacob turns to look at his lovely wife, and it's her sister. It's Leah. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what was said exactly. I have a feeling I know. You know, what are you doing here? Madam, why are you here? And Leah would have said, well, you know, my father told me that I was the one who was supposed to marry you. And Jacob didn't stay there very long. He had made a beeline to Laban and said, you sorry, double-crossing, what have you done? And Laban responded, did I forget to tell you? We have this custom that the eldest daughter must marry first, and since Leah is the oldest and not Rachel, well, you got Leah. And I tell you what I'll do, though. If you want Rachel, you can work 7 more years. Now, I want you to stop the picture right there for a minute with me, would you? And let's go reason with this man, Jacob. Now, son, listen. 7 years is a long time. You've got a wife, Leah. Now, I know you wanted Rachel, but Leah, I mean, think about how similar Leah is to Rachel, aren't they? Both of them are female. Both of them have long hair. Both of them fulfill domestic responsibilities. I mean, they're not all that different. There are a lot of similarities. Don't go work anymore. Just be satisfied with Leah. Now, how would Jacob respond to that? And you know what? You know the answer to this because you know what he did. He worked 7 more years to have Rachel. Why did he do that? And the answer is because Rachel was his beloved. Rachel had those unique characteristics that he wanted bad enough that he would work 7 more years. And he did it. And he had her. Do you reckon the Bible is trying to say to us that Jesus loves his bride and the uniqueness of his bride less than Jacob loved Rachel? The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. Are we left to believe that we have been given in the New Testament all the characteristics of this church, how it worships, how you gain membership, how it's led and organized, but that Jesus really doesn't care about all of those things. Those things are incidental to Him. Who could believe it? Who could believe it? If you take a man of reasonable intelligence who says, he says to you, I don't know anything about any organized religion, but I believe there's a God and I believe there's a heaven and hell and I want to go to heaven when I die. Can you help me? And suppose you gave him a copy of the New Testament and you said, take this and read it. And he did. I mean, he really did. He read it and pondered it and digested it and he came out. Now, before I say what I'm about to say, let me preface it with this. I have friends in all different religions who are so good to me. I mean, in many different religions who are, frankly, much better to me than I deserve. People I love, dearly love. I'm sure some of them to whom I am kin, I love them. But may I make an observation? So this fellow comes out, and all he knows about religion is what he has just read in that New Testament. That's all he knows. He doesn't know enough to be a Catholic. Now, I have many friends who are in that religion, and I love them, but this is just the truth. Now, somebody may come and teach him Catholicism. He may, you know, and all that, but if all he knows is the New Testament, he does not know enough to be a Catholic. He won't come out and say, I've read this New Testament, I want to be a Mormon. He doesn't know enough to be a Mormon. Somebody's got to teach him something more than that in order to be a Mormon. Are you with me? Are we together? He doesn't know enough to be a Jehovah's Witness. He doesn't know enough to, and can you just keep on making the list with me? Because he doesn't know enough. But the truth of the matter is, praise God for this. He knows enough to be a Christian. Right? He knows enough. Am I telling the truth? He knows enough to be a member of the church of which Jesus was speaking when he said, on this rock I will build my church. He knows enough to do that, doesn't he? Because he knows the New Testament. Now, that's what we're saying. That's exactly what we're saying. Let's just go back. You can't go forward if you won't go back. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's say Bible things and using Bible terms. Can we just be Christians? I want to ask the question. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. Can a person still be a member? Is it possible for a person to still just be a Christian? Can you? Sometimes, people say, are y'all non-denominational? Well, I suppose you could say that. I mean, it's not in the New Testament. The concept isn't in the New Testament. But I rather prefer the term pre-denominational. That's what I am. I mean by that, you know, I want us to go back hundreds of years before any denomination even existed. I just want to be a Christian and a member of the church that Jesus was talking about when he said, on this rock I'll build my church. You say, why? You people are kind of strange. You don't have an instrument, a piano or an organ or a band. Well, the reason is that in that New Testament church, they did what you did this morning. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. They just sang and they all sang. And you know what we did this morning? We ate the Lord's Supper. You know why we did that? And you know why we did it the way that we did? Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It's because that's what they did. And we gave of our means. Well, that's because of 1 Corinthians 16:2. That's what they did. You see, and I'm preaching today because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that's what they did. And you know what I am religiously? I'm what I hope you'll be. Just a Christian. I'm just a Christian. And a member, God help us, a member of the church that belongs to Christ. It doesn't matter who is right. It matters what is right. I want to ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Have you done what the New Testament says one must do to become a Christian, to be added to His church. You can, you know. You can repent of your sins just like they did, Acts 2 and verse 37, and be baptized. That means immersed in water. And when you do that, He'll forgive you of your sins. And you know where He puts people then? He will add you to His church. Now, you won't be a member of any denomination. You'll just be a member of His church, just a Christian. That's what you'll be. Our friend who came out after reading the Bible, you hear me now, he knows enough to go to heaven when he dies. And what's wrong with that? Would you like to obey the gospel this morning and be a Christian? You know you can. We've got water here, a place to baptize you into Christ, and you could be a member of the church of Christ today. If you already are, but today, for whatever reason, you really need the prayers of the Christians who are assembled, wouldn't this be a great time for that? I think it'd be a wonderful time for us to pray with anybody who desires that, and now would be wonderful. We're going to sing a song to encourage you, and we're going to stand up in order to make it convenient for anybody who wants to come down one of these aisles. And if that's you, come now as we stand and sing.